so glad that you're here. And this is our last Sunday to be here. Next Sunday, we'll be over at the Hersing Center. I keep wanting to call it ERA Center, but it's not ERA Center anymore. Now it's Hersing Center. But it's where the old ERA Center used to be. And so you'll remember we were there before and now going back again. And it's a little bit different, even though it's the same place, it's a little bit different than it was before. And that before we had upstairs rooms for the children's Sunday school and all of that. And we're not going to have that this time. They have renovated all of that and put offices up there. And so basically all we're going to have are the two auditoriums, which means that our Sunday school spaces are going to be a little cramped. They're not going to be real convenient. I hate to tell you that. But we're going to continue on, and so you plan to come, and we'll have a place for everybody to go to, and expecting the Lord to do some great things for us this year as we meet in that place, and we're looking for another place where that we can call that our permanent place. And so I hope that you'll be in prayer for that. This is a move that I hope it's our, not our last one, but our next to last. The last one, I hope, will be the next one. Either we move to our own place or we move to heaven. Either one, it'll be, either one will be okay, right? And so anyway, you be praying about that, and certainly praying that God will give us wisdom and direction in this matter. All right, can you believe it? We have come to the end. The book of Revelation. We have come all the way through the Bible, looking at each of the books of the Bible and giving you a little survey of each book. And I hope that as a result of this, not only have you learned something about the various books of the Bible, but I hope that you've been able to catch a glimpse of how all these books just kind of fit together and how that they combine together to give us the whole picture of God's revelation concerning himself, concerning us, concerning his plan for the ages, all of those things found in this blessed book that we call the Bible. And today we come to the very last book, and if we were to give a subtitle to the book, we would have to say that it would be the revealing of the glorified Christ. The revealing of the glorified Christ. The Revelation is one of the most encouraging books in the Bible. It's one of the most encouraging books in the Bible because in it we see our Savior is vindicated before all the world. Right now, many people in many places, in their mind, Jesus Christ is just a swear word. All right? Just a curse word. But there's coming a day when he's going to be vindicated, and he's going to be shown for exactly who he is. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And in this book of Revelation, we get a picture. We get a picture of that. Thomas Constable, in his notes on the Revelation, I think said it very well when he said this. He said, Revelation is really a very simple book. Are you ready? He said, Revelation, it's a very simple book. It boils down to this. Two words. Jesus wins. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's a very simple book. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. In the first part of the book, you see some people going up. Second part of the book, you see something coming down. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. So let's begin our study of this book, a survey, by simply noting that there are 22 chapters that are found in this book of Revelation. There are 404 verses. 22 chapters, 404 verses. As we begin, number one, as always, the introduction to the book, and we'll begin, first of all, with the title. The title. In 1525, William Tyndale translated the New Testament into the English, as you know, and when he did that, he gave the title to the book. He called it The Revelation of St. John the Divine. The Revelation of St. John the Divine, which of course is the Apostle John, which means that John was the writer of five books in the New Testament. He wrote the gospel, and then he wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Now this book of Revelation. So this is the book written by St. John. However, the title here, the Revelation of St. John the Divine, has created a little bit of controversy. It's created a little bit of controversy when we consider the wording of the very first verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says that this is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Talking about St. John. And so because of this, there are two points that we ought to notice that in Tyndale's translation, he emphasized the writer of the revelation. He emphasized the writer. However, many, and I would have to say myself included, would prefer that the title should follow the scripture, and instead of emphasizing the writer, it ought to emphasize the Savior. In other words, personally, if my name was Tyndale, I would have entitled the book The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ. However, be that as it may, the title is basically what we have mentioned this morning. It's called the Revelation of John, the Revelation of St. John, sometimes just the Revelation, but something along that line, dealing with a revealing of something that is not known. That's what Revelation is. It's the revealing of something that is not known. And certainly that is an appropriate book or an appropriate title because this book does reveal to us many things. It reveals to us, first of all, the fullness of our Lord's glory. And it also reveals to us the fullness of his plan. It reveals to us the fullness of his purpose. All of these things are revealed in this book of Revelation, and so it is certainly properly named when it is called the Revelation. The Revelation. Notice number two, or letter B, the penman of the book. As we have said each time in our study through these books of the Bible, the same thing is true of all of them. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we know God is the author. We know God is the one who gave the words for this book, but when it comes to the human penman, Christians throughout history have been nearly unanimous in their belief that it was John the Apostle who wrote the book, that it was the Apostle John who actually penned the words that we find in the book of Revelation. And there are several reasons for this. First of all, there is the internal evidences. The internal evidences, John, even though he never referred to himself by name in any of his other writings, John, interestingly enough, used his name in this book of Revelation. He actually identifies himself as John five times. You see it in John or in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, for example. You see it again in chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 21, verse 1, chapter 22, verse 8. Five times John talks about, I am John. I'm John who is having this revelation. I am John who is having this vision of these things. I am John who is writing these things. And so five times he refers to himself as John. Internal evidences. There are also the external evidences. The external evidences. Robert L. Thomas, in his book on the Revelation, wrote this. He said, from the first century to the present day, almost all Orthodox scholars have concluded that this means the Apostle John. In other words, from the external evidences, all that has been gathered together, it is believed with the general consensus that John was the writer. Justin Martyr in the second century stated it, that this book was written by the Apostle John, And then he nailed it down even more when he declared it was John, the son of Zebedee. And you go back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 2, and that makes it fairly conclusive that this was the Apostle John. And so we're going to hold with the traditional view that this book was written by John, the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then let her see, notice the date. The Apostle John, you remember, as we have mentioned before in looking at his other writings, while ministering in Ephesus in Asia Minor, he was arrested. He was exiled to the island of Patmos during Domitian's reign. And after Emperor Domitian died in 96 AD, Clement of Alexandria, a fellow by the name of Eusebius, Irenaeus, and others have stated that John was allowed to return to Ephesus, that he was allowed to return to the work there in Ephesus where he continued to live and where he continued to minister until around 100 AD. There in the city of Ephesus, he died at the ripe old age of 94, almost as old as Pastor Moore. No, not quite. But died at the age of 94. And in fact, the interesting thing about John, he's the only apostle who did not die a violent death. He's the only apostle who basically died from old age. He did not die a martyr's death. And so for our study, we're going to take the position that this book was written while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And it was written around 95 A.D. Written while on the island of Patmos, written around 95 A.D. Notice number two, the purpose of the book. First of all, there is a historical purpose. And it is simply to show and to assure us that the Lord Jesus Christ controls the course and the climax of history. In other words, he's in charge from beginning to end. He's in control of all the events that transpire in this world. Many times we are shaken by events that we see going on. We are confused by events that are going on. And yet it is never true with our Lord. He knows what's going on. All things are working according to his plan. All things are working according to his purpose. And this book shows us how that it's all coming to an end. And in the end, as we said before, Jesus is going to win. He's going to win. He's in control. He's in control. And so that's the historical purpose. There's also the theological purpose. The theological purpose, the subject of this revelation is Jesus Christ. He is the subject of this revelation, and this book deals with the unveiling of him. The unveiling of him. And so in this book, we see three things. We see, first of all, the glory of his person. The glory of his person. You remember several weeks ago in chapter 1, we dealt with that as we talked about John's vision of the glorified Christ. And John, in Revelation chapter 1, gives a description of the glory of Christ in his present glorified condition. And so we see the glory of his person. We also see in this book the greatness of his power. We see the greatness of his power as he comes and as he controls all the things that are going to be going on during the tribulation period, and then as he comes in great power to destroy and to defeat the armies of the Antichrist and to set up his kingdom and to rule over the nations of the world. We see the greatness of his power. And then as we consider all of those things together, we see the grandeur of his program. The grandeur of his program. All these things are revealed as we consider this book of the Revelation. In other words, the theme of this book, theologically, the theme of this book is the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over all of his enemies and the establishment of his literal kingdom on this earth. That's where we're going to. That's where we're going to. And all of these things are revealed in this book. Let's notice number three, the story. The story. And we begin with letter A, the prologue. The prologue. This is found in chapter 1 and in verse 1 to verse number 3. And in the prologue, there's a couple of things that we find. First of all, there is the purpose. There is the purpose. And of course, the purpose, as we've already noted, it is simply to reveal Jesus Christ, to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to reveal to those people who have trusted in Christ those things that are yet to come, to reveal to us what's coming in the future, what's going to transpire in those days yet to come. And so that's the purpose. Then we see the promise. The promise. And the promise, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the promise is simply that there is a blessing. Now, studying and reading the Bible will bless you. There's blessings in studying and reading the Word of God. But only the book of Revelation provides a specific promise of a blessing if you do some things. And there are three things you have to do in order to receive that blessing that this book will give. First of all, you have to, what? You have to read it, right? You have to read it. It's kind of like the fellow that goes out and buys a big bottle of vitamins, but he never takes them. Those vitamins aren't going to help him at all, right? They're not going to help him at all. And the same thing is true with this revelation. You can carry it around in your Bible. You know, you've got it there, and you can carry it around and look real pious and all of that. But it's not going to help you until you open it up and read it. So that's the first thing. You have to read it. Then not only that, you have to hear it. You have to hear it. In other words, to study with understanding. That's what it means to hear. Doesn't mean you just listen, because you can listen. Remember, you know, goes in one ear, out the other ear, you know, and there's... No, I won't say that. Somebody told me one time, said the reason it goes in one ear and out the other is because there's nothing in the middle to stop it. But at any rate, you know, sometimes we hear things, but we really don't hear it, right? I mean, it doesn't sink in. And so you have to read it, and then you have to hear it. That is, you have to understand it. You have to study it. You have to let it lodge up there. And then you have to, John said, you have to keep it. Simply means you have to obey what it says. You have to follow the precepts, follow the principles that God has given. And if we will do those three things, if we read it, we hear it, we keep it, then God said, there's a blessing. There's a blessing for us in this wonderful book of the Revelation. The prologue, notice letter B, we see the introduction. The introduction. This is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and down to verse number 20. We see several things here. First of all, we see the greetings. There are some greetings that are given in those opening verses. And we dealt with those several weeks ago in our study through this passage. And so we see these greetings that are given. We also see, number two, we see the observations that are revealed. Here John is going to show exactly what Jesus Christ has done. What Jesus Christ has done, past tense. What has he done? Well, he has washed us in his own precious blood. He has made us to become kings and priests. That's what he has done for those who have put their faith and trust in him. But not only does John show us what Jesus Christ has done, he declares what Jesus Christ will do. And what is he going to do? He's going to come again. He's going to come again. And so we see these observations revealed. Then we see, number three, we see the recipients of this book are revealed. The recipients of the book are revealed. And we find that the recipients of this book
are simply these seven churches. The seven churches. And then we see the vision that was seen. Number four, the vision that was seen. And the vision was simply John saw and described for us the glorified Christ, as we mentioned earlier. John hears the voice. He turns around to look at the voice that's speaking to him. And when he turns, he saw one like unto the Son of Man. In other words, it kind of looked like Jesus, but then again, it was different. And the thing that was different was, instead of now just being in the physical form, now John sees the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and all of his majesty and all of his splendor, the vision. And then we see the outline is given. The outline for this book is given. It's found for us very clearly stated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." You'll notice that there are three main points in this outline that God gave to the Apostle John. There's three main points. First of all, he said, "I want you to write the things which thou hast seen." In other words, I want you to write about the past. I want you to write about what has already happened. What has already happened? Well, John has just seen the glorified Christ. And so the things which have been, that's found in Revelation chapter 1. It deals with the glorified Christ. And then he says, "I want you to write about the things which are." That's present tense. That's present tense. In other words, he is to write about the course of this church age as it is revealed in the messages to the seven churches. And that's found in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. And then he says, "I want you to write about the things which shall be." That's future tense. "I want you to write about the things which shall be hereafter." And that begins in Revelation chapter 4, goes all the way through to the end of the book in chapter 22. And it takes us from the rapture, takes us through the tribulation, takes us through the millennial kingdom, takes us into a new heaven, a new earth, and into eternity future. The things which shall be hereafter. All of that's found right here in this book of the Revelation of things that are yet to come. Things that are yet to come. So the outline, very clearly given. With that in mind, let's go back now and notice letter C, the present. The present. Excuse me. This is found in chapter 2, chapter 3. And in considering the messages to these seven churches, we need to remember that these messages that are written to these churches, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but I'm going to mention it again. It's important you understand this, that the messages to these seven churches fulfill three purposes. They fulfill three purposes. First of all, there is a contemporary purpose. A contemporary purpose. In other words, when John wrote these letters to these seven churches, those seven churches actually existed at that time. In other words, as John is writing to those churches, he knows them. They know him. They are contemporary one with another. These were seven churches that literally existed in the days of John, and John is writing to them. Contemporary purpose. Not only is there a contemporary purpose, there's also the chronological purpose. The chronological purpose. William Barclay, in his book, Letters to the Seven Churches, he said that John actually wrote to seven churches, but the very completeness of the number seven. Now, if you do any study in biblical numerology, you understand the number seven is a very important number. It deals with completeness. It deals with the fact that it's done, it's finished, it's complete. That's why when you look at the many times where you find seven. For example, there are seven notes on a piano. There is an eighth note, but basically there's seven notes on a piano. There's seven primary colors. And we could go on and on and on. Seven, it shows completeness of God. And so these seven churches, they indicate that his message is to the whole church. His message is to the whole church, Barclay said, and is still meant for us today. Still meant for us today. And so therefore, as we've been noting each week going through these seven churches, the message to the church at Ephesus pictures that early church period. And you remember this was an early church whose was doing all the right things, but the problem was their love for God was growing colder. It was cooling off. Their fire, their passion for God was not what it had been before. And so the church there in Ephesus. And then John writes to the church at Smyrna. You remember the church at Smyrna was a church that was suffering, and it represents that period of church history from around 100 to 312 AD. The suffering church as they suffered under the Roman Empire. And then there's Pergamos, who is representative of the church from around 312 to around 500 AD when Constantine came on the scene. He ended the persecution by the Roman Empire, declared Christianity to be the state religion, and effectively he married the church and the world together. Pictures exactly what happened in church history around this period of time. Then come to the message to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira represents that period from around 500 to around 1000 AD. And it's during this period and in this church we see the growing of a false system of religion. And then we come to the church at Sardis. From around 1000 to 1500, and we find the full bloom of that religious system is now in place. By the way, it's interesting to note that during these two periods right here, Thyatira and Sardis, there's a very interesting thing that took place historically, and that is this. It was during that period of time that this false system of religion literally took the Bible out of the hands of the people. And when you take the Bible out of the hands of the people, you know what happens? Even the secular historians had it right. You have dark ages. When you take away the light of God's word, the result is always going to be darkness. It's always going to be darkness. And that's exactly what happened during these two periods of history. But then we come to the church at Philadelphia from around 1500 to 1900. It's during this period we find the Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia, the church of the open door. A church that is doing great things. And it's during this time historically that you find the Reformation taking place. You find the great missionary movements are being created and formed, and you find the spreading of the gospel into all the world, and that goes from around 1500 to 1900. But then you come to the church at Laodicea from around 1900 to the present. What happened around 1900? You know what happened around 1900 historically? How is it that the church of the open door, Philadelphia, could become the church of the closed door, Laodicea? How could that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Right around 1900, just in the late 1800s, men began to turn away from the Word of God, and they began to follow after these older, more reliable manuscripts of Scripture, and they begin to corrupt
what we hold in our hand today. They begin taking out things. They begin adding things. They begin changing things. And with the changing of the Word of God, the climate of the church changed. And from Philadelphia, we become Laodicea, a church that is only concerned about their rights. Their rights. The rights of the people. That's Laodicea. That's Laodicea. And now this church is marked, the Lord says, by a lukewarm indifference toward the things of God. It's not that they've totally gone off into heresy. They're just indifferent. They're just indifferent. And that's where we are now. That certainly describes the majority of churches in our world today. The chronological purpose, the messages to these seven churches clearly give us a picture of the whole history of this church age. But then we find that then there is also a composite purpose. A composite purpose. Let me just say to you, those dates there that I gave you, you know, early church, from around 30 to 100. That doesn't mean that on December the 31st, 99 AD, at midnight, we all of a sudden changed and became... No. These dates are... They kind of overlap sometimes, and they're not exact, but they give us a general idea. But the composite purpose simply means that even today, while the majority of churches are going to be like Laodicea, the majority are going to be that way, not all of them are. Thank God there are some who are still like Ephesus, who are doing all the right things, but unfortunately, their love for God is not what it ought to be. There are some who are like Sardis, are in a place where they are literally suffering for their faith. There are some who are like Philadelphia, who are on fire for God, and they're doing everything they can to send out missionaries, to reach the world for Christ. They're holding fast to the Word of God. There are some like Philadelphia. In other words, the idea is that in every age, there have been all seven types of churches that could be seen. But the majority are going to be pictured in those ages that we find there. That takes us chapter 2, chapter 3. Notice the future, letter D, the future. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And beginning here now in chapter 4, we find several things. First of all, we see the rapture. The rapture in chapter 4. We see we're caught up into heaven. John pictures that for us. Caught up to the sound of a trumpet. Caught up to heaven. We're standing before a throne. That's the judgment seat of Christ. You say, how do you know? Because if you read the scripture, you'll find that throne is surrounded by the rainbow of God's mercy. Later on, we're going to see a great white throne where all of the wicked are going to be judged, and there's no rainbow of mercy. But this is the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then we're all going to gather around the throne, and we're going to give worship and praise and honor and glory to our God and to our Savior. The rapture. Not only that, we see the book. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. This book is the title deed of the earth. It's the title deed of the earth. And no one is found worthy to open that book. No one is found worthy to break the seals and to open it up. And then the Lord Jesus steps forward and he opens that book. Now, I want you to notice something here that's very important. As we go through the rest of the book, we find that this book of Revelation
is very much like the four Gospels. The four Gospels give us four different views of our Lord's first coming. The book of Revelation gives us four views of his second coming. The book of Revelation gives us four views of his second coming. And so as we go through these different views, we find in Revelation chapter 6, chapter 7, there are the seals. The seals. The first seal is open and there is the coming of the Antichrist. Second seal is open and there is world war. The third seal is open and there is a famine over all the earth. The fourth seal is opened and there is a multitude of people dying. The fifth seal is opened. We find the murdering of God's saints. The sixth seal is opened and we find the second coming of Christ. Sixth seal is open, second coming of Christ. And then the seventh seal, there is silence in heaven as we are taken back and we are brought through the tribulation a second time with the trumpets. The trumpets. Chapter 8 to chapter 14, the first four trumpets deal with God's judgments. By the way, the seals are men reaping what they have sowed. Now the trumpets, these are God's judgments. And the first four judgments are against the earth. The fifth and the sixth judgments are against men. With the blowing of the sixth trumpet, the nations are gathered together at Armageddon to destroy the nation of Israel, but their plan will be overthrown as Jesus Christ comes again. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we find the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ. Then we come to the bowls or the vials. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 16, the first bowl is poured out or the first vial is poured out. There are sores on men. The second bowl is poured out. The sea turns to blood. Third bowl, waters are turned to blood. Fourth bowl, men are burned by the sun. Fifth bowl, earth is filled with darkness. Sixth bowl, once again, the armies are gathered together at Armageddon. Once again, the armies are gathered at Armageddon. And again, we find the second coming of Christ is described for us. The seventh bowl, then is poured out and we find the Lord's victory over all his enemies. In chapter 17 to chapter 19, we find the judgments. We find the judgments. There's the judgment of God against Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon, dealing with the religion of the Antichrist. But there's also God's judgment against Babylon the Great, which is the political, commercial arm of the Antichrist. But God's judgment is against all of those things. And that section also concludes with the second coming of Christ described for us in frightening detail. As he comes with his armies, riding over his enemies, blood splattering all over his vesture, as he destroys those who have opposed him with the sword of his mouth. A terrible description of the second coming of Christ. And then in chapter 22, or chapter 20 to chapter 22, we find the end. We find the end. In these chapters, we find the millennial kingdom. We find the great white throne judgment. We find the new heaven and the new earth are created, and we find the endless ages of eternity future are introduced. The end. Now, very quickly, notice the application, number four. The application. The message of Revelation is very relevant for us today because first of all, it gives us instruction. As we read those messages to the seven churches, there's instruction there for us that we need to understand. We need to pay attention to. We need to know where we are in those seven churches because we are in one of them. Our church is found there. And we need to go through those things and see where we are and then see what God expects us to do so that we might be what we ought to be for him. And so there is instruction for today. But not only is there instruction for today, as we read this book of Revelation, there is assurance for tomorrow. There is assurance for tomorrow. Look at it, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith. Now, who is it that's testifying these things? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving this revelation to John. And here's what he says. He says, surely I come quickly. Amen. And then John just couldn't help himself. John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, that brings us all the way through the Bible. Reveals for us God's great plan. Reveals for us God's great purpose. The question that I would close with this morning would simply be this. Do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know the Savior that has made it possible for all men to be saved from the terrible penalty of their sin? Have you trusted Him? Do you know Him? Do you have a right relationship with Him? Are you living for Him, serving Him as you should? May God help us not only to love God, but may God help us to love the Word that He's given to us so that we might know Him better and that we might serve Him more faithfully.